Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, obviously. Philippi is a city, or was a city, in Macedonia that was conquered by Philip of Macedonia and then was renamed Philippi after himself in about 358 BC. One of the reasons he conquered that particular region and city is because of the gold mines that were in that area. There's also a very fertile plain out in front of the city, but primarily it was the gold, and supposedly Philip was able to extract about 1,000 talents of gold each year from these mines, although they were, by the time he arrived, nearly exhausted. He used that gold to finance his further conquests and to bribe his way into authority when conquest seemed too expensive. And then, of course, Philip, as you know, was the father of Alexander the Great. Rome conquered that region in around about 168 BC. This was when Rome was still the Republic. And Philippi, or the plain there before Philippi, was the site of a very decisive battle in the history of Rome. Brutus and Cassius fought, and two of those combined armies of Brutus and Cassius, representing the Roman Republic, or the Old Republic, fought Octavian and Antony. And this took place around 33 BC. And in the first battle, Brutus, as you probably know, Brutus was among those who was a conspirator against Julius Caesar, who the leaders of the Republic felt that Julius Caesar was attempting to become emperor, which probably he was. He was a very, very wealthy man, a military commander. Octavian was his adopted son, and so upon the death of Julius Caesar, Octavian inherited the great wealth and also was a successful military commander in his own right. And so it was thought by Brutus and Cassius and the others that Julius Caesar had to go, but Octavian and Antony were more, not necessarily looking to replace the Republic with an empire, but as it turned out, of course, Octavian became Caesar Augustus. But at this battle that took place there in the plains of Philippi, in the first battle, Brutus defeated Octavius, but Antony defeated Cassius, who subsequently committed suicide. About 3 weeks later, a second battle took place between the two armies, and in this case, Octavius defeated Brutus, and what seems to be the all the rage among the Republic in Rome, Brutus committed suicide. And this placed, really, it was still a Republic. Octavius and Antony and were part of the ruling elite, you might say. And then Antony became enamored with, and he was actually married to the sister of Octavian, and he became enamored with Cleopatra. And Cleopatra was the, I guess you could say, the stepmother of Caesar's son. This was seen as a move on the part of Antony to establish his own authority and to actually split the Roman Empire. And by the way, Philippi had become a Roman colony after this first battle, because some of the veterans of the war were placed there. And what they would do is try to keep the veterans of different battles some distance from Rome in case there was ever any uprising or unrest. Those battle-hardened veterans wouldn't be too close at hand in case they went on took the wrong side of things, if you will. But at the Battle of Actium, which was in the Ionian Sea, if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that there's a map there, which we'll get to in just a minute. The Ionian Sea was actually to the, I guess it would be the west of the Aegean Sea. It's on the other side of Greece, so it's not actually in this region. But the reason it's important is because it was at that battle that Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra in a sea battle, and thus began the Empire of Rome. Although he didn't claim to be the Emperor of Rome, he was given the title the first citizen, and by 27 BC, his full title became Imperator Caesar, son of divine Augustus, and Augustus just means the great. And that was really the early stages of empire. This developed in time, of course, and as you might recall, Caesar Augustus is the one who reigned right up until just before the time of Christ, and was about 75 years when he died. So, but what's important for our study of the book of Philippians is that Philippi was a Roman colony. There was some real history around that region, but as a Roman colony, it became like little Rome. Anytime Rome would bestow colonial status on a city or a region, they would all be given Roman citizenship. They would have the rights and duties of Roman citizenship. And it was taken very seriously and held in great esteem by those who had that privilege of Roman citizenship. And we'll see as we get into the book of Philippians how important this was in this exchange that Paul had with the people there in Philippi. Paul went there in about A.D. 51 on his second missionary journey. If you look at the back of the bulletin, you'll see the map. And actually, you can't really tell real easily, but the first journey you can see is a slightly lighter line. The second journey was much more extensive, and he ended up in Philippi, the most northern point that he went. This is actually, he was into Europe at this point, in Philippi. The seaport for Philippi was Neapolis. Then they would cross overland of several miles, but it was considered, so in the scripture when it says they would land at Philippi, they're actually landing some distance away from Philippi and going overland. There was a very well-maintained and guarded Roman road that they were able to traverse from the coast to Philippi, and then they could go west from there toward Thessalonica. Thessalonica was actually the chief city of the region of Macedonia. And but Philippi, as we'll find, the church there was something of a favorite with Paul. If you were to read in Acts, you'll see that when Paul and Silas came to Philippi, and remember this is after Paul and Barnabas had separated ways, so Paul chose Silas and he went on this second missionary journey. When they arrived in Philippi, they found no synagogue there, and part of the reason for that is that with these veterans of the Roman legions, the Jews lived there, there were quite a few Jews there, but they wouldn't allow a synagogue. And so there was no synagogue, and as you recall, they went outside the city, outside the gates. In fact, there's the gates in ancient gates are still not visible, but when they excavated, they found that the gates were to the city, and this is, they think, where Paul actually exited the city, were just led right to a river that runs nearby the city. And that's where they found this place of prayer. They went out there and they met Lydia, among others, and Lydia, as you remember, was the dealer in purple from Thyatira, and she was a very wealthy woman, apparently, and she became a Christian along with her whole household, and it was going back and forth from the city to this place of prayer where they apparently continued to hold their meetings that Paul was confronted by. In fact, I think it says in the text, if I recall, I might have it backwards, he was going into the city and this slave girl who was a fortune teller was coming out, or was vice versa. For some reason, I blanked out on that right now. But as she passed him by, she turned around and looked at Paul and began to follow him and said, this is a man who's telling you about Jesus, about the way to salvation and so forth. And this went on for several days. That this girl, this slave girl who was possessed, and in the scripture it says possessed by Python, which is interesting. It reminds me of a Hindu god or spirit known as the snake that supposedly resides at the base of the spine of its adherents. But anyway, she was possessed of the spirit and was making money for her owners, telling fortunes and stuff. And finally, Paul was fed up with this. He just turned around her and says, "You come out of her, you spirit." And so the spirit did. And from that point forward, of course, her owners could no longer make money, and they became angry. They had Paul and Silas arrested. They were beaten, which at this point was illegal because these men were both Roman citizens. And they're beaten with rods. And remember, in Rome, they didn't have the law that the Jews had, 40 lashes, no more than 40 lashes. So they could have been beaten very, very severely with sticks, with large rods, thrown into prison. And in that circumstance, typically they would be put in stocks where their legs spread way out and their hands shackled as well. Very uncomfortable position, sitting there on the floor, badly beaten. And yet what do Paul and Silas do? Who remembers? They complained and cussed. And no, they didn't. They sang hymns. I probably would have complained and cussed. But they sang hymns, and as they were singing these hymns, something happened. Remember, the earthquake came and shook the whole prison. Now, the prison master, the guard, constable or whatever, warden, I guess is a better term, he would normally be living just outside the prison in his home. And as this shaking took place, he rushed out of his house. He saw the gates of the prison wide open, assumed that everyone was gone. And in fact, all the shackles had fallen away. So he was about to kill himself. These Romans like to kill themselves. I don't understand this. You know, Brutus, Cassius, et cetera, so Antony and Cleopatra both killed themselves too, by the way. Anyway, so he was about to kill himself when Paul and Silas says, "Stop, don't harm yourself, we're all here, we're still here." And so he rushed in over to them, brought lights, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And I think at that point, he's not really thinking about salvation in the sense that we might be saved. What do I need to do? Because, you know, I can't keep you all here. What do I do to be saved? And Paul says, as is his manner, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And so he was, and his whole household, and he actually took them into the home there. I would imagine he relocked the gates, and everyone else was still in the prison. He wouldn't have had the liberty to let them go. But Paul and Silas were brought into his home, and their wounds were washed and so forth. And then the word came from the magistrates, "Let those guys go. It's not that we're not going to worry about this issue." But Paul said, "No." Paul and Silas, "No, we are Roman citizens. They have beaten us. They have condemned us and thrown us in prison illegally," which it was. The magistrates were in hot water at that point. Had Paul wanted to, he could have taken this to the courts, and they would have been, at the very least, would have been disposed, I would imagine, from their position, if not treated with some harshness as well. And he says, "No, you tell them to come and apologize and escort us out." And the reason Paul did that, not because he was trying to make a point, but he had just established this church in Philippi. It was a hostile territory. It wasn't so much the Jews in Philippi as it was the Romans. Remember, in the first century, the primary enemies of the church were the Jewish people and that rejected Jesus Christ, and then later the Romans. Now, here in Philippi, it would have been primarily the Romans, because the Jews kept sort of a low profile, although, as we'll see later in the letter, because of their this was a constant problem with the Jewish people who became Christians. They were always trying to move the faith back towards Judaism, and Paul, he confronts them in his letter, because that would be one of the reasons that the Romans in Philippi would have begun to persecute the church, because they didn't like the Jews. This would have been sometime after the Jews had been expelled from Rome, as I recall. And anyway, so the magistrates come cringing and crawling, and they say, "We're sorry. We made a big mistake. Please, we'll escort you out." There was some pomp and ceremony here. It wasn't just that they secreted them out. It's a very public display of the magistrates showing their favor for Paul and Silas, which in turn showed that the magistrates were not disfavorable towards the church. So that was why Paul did that. It wasn't that he was just trying to make a point or something. He really wanted to, he was thinking ahead. Paul was not thinking of himself, but of the church. Well, let's begin our look at Philippians. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. We see Paul's greeting to his joy and to his love. And one of the things we'll find in the letter to the church in Philippi is that they had a very special place in Paul's heart, a very special relationship. "From Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy in my every prayer for all of you because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am sure of this very thing, that the one who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is right for me to think this about all of you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, all of you became partners in God's grace together with me. For God is my witness that I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray as we consider this opening portion of the letter of Paul to the church in Philippi, that your Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and Timothy writing a letter to friends really is what this is all about. There's no claim of apostleship here as there is in many of his other letters, because Paul is writing not as one who is demanding recognition of his authority, but he's writing as one who loves these people. Now, there's a number of reasons as we go through the letter we'll find that Paul seemed to really love the church in Philippi, more than anyone else almost. And his letter begins with a very strong sense of affection. He's expressing a friendliness toward them, not an authoritarian approach. Think of the book of Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia, for instance, how Paul writes that. He's angry, and you can just almost see him pounding on his desk as he's dictating this letter to the one who would write it down. Here he says, not that he's an apostle, but that he's a slave of Christ. He's bound to Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. He's already beginning to lay the groundwork for some of the things that were important in this letter. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. And what were they proud of? The fact that they were citizens of Rome and that they had the special, as they considered, a special relationship with Caesar. Caesar in Rome would have been... The emperor worship, I should say, would have been very prominent there in Philippi, as it would have been in any colony. So he says he's a slave of Christ. He's bound to Jesus, bound to Christ, not to Caesar. And what he's saying here is that he, along with they, owe their absolute obedience to Jesus Christ alone. They should not be first citizens of Rome and second citizens of Christ's kingdom, but other way around. First citizens of Jesus' kingdom and secondly citizens of Rome. And Paul is beginning to lay that groundwork already as he points out that he's a slave, that he and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ. He says this letters to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Saints, we tend to think of that, and actually the term here is holy, is what it means in the Greek. And that just means to be set apart. As opposed to, when we talk about saints, we think of people who are really good, or people who have a feast maybe in their behalf nowadays. But saints often means, in most people's minds, someone who doesn't do wrong. And that's not the point. Now, of course, a Christian isn't supposed to do wrong. But the point is that these are people who are set apart. They're chosen. They are different than the rest of the world. Why again, is that important when you're writing to a church that is in a colonial city, in a city where the people are citizens? It's important because he's saying you're set apart, not because you're citizens of the Roman Empire, but because you are citizens of the kingdom of God. You're a chosen people. You are Christ Jesus' people. Though you are Roman citizens, that's fine. And Paul uses that. We see that he did in the circumstance there in Philippi. He does elsewhere also. He makes use of his Roman citizenship. But he wants them to realize that we are slaves and we're writing to the saints, the holy ones in Christ Jesus, the ones who are set apart in Jesus Christ, ones who are defined by Jesus Christ, not by their Roman citizenship. He includes the overseers and deacons. Episkopos is the term that is translated as overseers here, sometimes translated as bishops. It's the term that is upon which is based the entire episcopal order. And that's probably narrowing it down a bit too much, because obviously the Episcopal Church, the Episcopal polity is based upon more than a single word, but in reality, this term, episkopos, just means elder or leader or bishop. So the overseers and the deacons, the diaconus, the servants, the waiters, the ministers, Those are really the ministers, by the way, in the scripture. When you read about a deacon as someone who works and ministers on the sake of behalf of the church. So he mentions them because they have a duty. You overseers and you servants, you ministers, you have a duty. He's greeting them, but he's also bringing to mind the fact that these people, you folks, he says, you've got a duty. And as this letter unfolds, he'll lay that out for them a bit, that they are supposed to take what Paul says in this letter and make sure that the saints, the holy ones, the set apart, the chosen people of Jesus Christ there in Philippi, do what they're supposed to do. So he says, grace and peace to you. These are traditional Greek and Hebrew greetings. Most Greek letters would say grace to you, which would be like just to be the word that came to mind, which isn't really the one I want to use, but just to be charming. But when you're greeting someone that way, it's kind of like charmed, I'm sure, when someone is introduced to another person. So the traditional Greek letter would have grace to you or something like that, and the Hebrew letter or the Hebrew greeting would be peace to you or shalom. And that would be kind of a more than just simply an absence of conflict, as we've talked about before, but in the Hebrew thought it means a well-being, a total well-being. So these greetings are enriched, I suppose we could say, in Jesus Christ. They are made to be more than just the traditional or the normal. In other words, all of life is charming, and there is a total well-being in Jesus Christ. All things are in order, and all things are at peace. And so Paul, as he is, again, as we see the letter unfold, he'll expand on this idea that Christ is the center of all things. So from God our Father, this grace and peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ, this unmerited favor from the Creator, this one has become their Father, who's now at peace with them, is what he's saying. And it's through Jesus Christ that this peace has been purchased, this grace and peace, the one who rules them. He calls them the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died for them, this is the last Adam, as we've talked about, and the one who brings them into covenant relationship with all the attending promises and responsibilities. So when we read these introductions of Paul, we need to pay attention, because he has a lot to say in here. He chooses his words carefully. There's no question about that. Even in this letter, that is very much a letter from one friend to other friends. What Paul is saying in this introduction is that God and his Christ are the center of reality. So that allegiance to Jesus Christ is most important. They're blessed by Jesus Christ, not by Caesar. Remember, by this point in time, and even at the beginning, Julius Caesar was deified, and Octavius, known as Augustus Caesar, took the title Son of the Divine. So he was the Son of God, basically, and that title stuck with the Caesars. And so Paul here is saying that no, God and Jesus are the center of reality. You are ruled by Jesus Christ, ultimately, not Caesar. You are blessed by Jesus Christ, not by Caesar. So as we conclude this section here, we need to ask ourselves the question, to whom or to what do we look with the attitude that we should reserve for Jesus Christ? Those in Philippi were in danger of looking to Caesar as the one who would bring them peace and prosperity. Who do we look to? Or what do we look to with the attitude that we should have for Jesus Christ? And I would suggest that if we complain, as I know I am guilty of all too often, what that reveals is a lack of loyalty. Consider it this way. If you were in Philippi and you complained about the state of affairs, you're showing a disloyalty to Caesar. Come on, boy, the way things are going here, I just don't like it. This country is a mess and so forth. And yeah, whatever. Well, from a Christian perspective, our complaining, this is one reason God is so displeased with murmuring and complaining, because it reveals a lack of loyalty. It reveals a lack of commitment. It reveals a lack of submission. And worry reveals a lack of dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Neglect reveals a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is taking the place of Jesus in our lives? We might ask that question. We'll come back to that in a little bit here. The second thing we want to look at in this letter is that Paul is writing to people who are his joy. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. God ordained their conversion. And it's pleasant to Paul to think about his coming there to Philippi, even though all these things happened to him. But it's pleasant for him to think about coming to Philippi and thinking about them coming to know Jesus Christ. It's a comfort to him. I thank my God every time I remember you. So every time they come to memory, he's thanking the Lord. He's always praying for them. I always pray with joy in my every prayer for you. He responds with prayer when he thinks of them. It's something we should probably do when someone comes to our mind, rather than just let that either pass through our mind or perhaps dwell on something that we ought not about that person. Boy, I can remember the last time I saw them, they were this, that, or the other. We should pray for them. Paul says that, I thank the Lord when I remember you, and then I pray for you. Joyful prayer, he says. And it seems it was frequent, at least for them, that he would pray for them frequently, because they would probably be coming to mind more often than not. And he's praying for them, he's thanking the Lord for them, he's responding with joyful prayer because of their participation in the gospel from the beginning. And this is an appropriate reason for joy, appropriate reason for thanking the Lord, because they were participating, they were brought into this relationship, participating in the gospel, embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were evangelizing others, they were reaching out, the church was growing. And this was something that Paul was pleased with. They were some of his early converts. In fact, they were his first converts in Europe, north, in the northern regions, at least as it was concerning where he came from. And he is sure, as he thinks about them and prays for them, he's sure that God is going to bless them. He believes their faith is genuine. He believes in God's promises. We've mentioned many times in 2 Corinthians 1:20 how it says that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. But it also says, this is being basically, it's just a repeat of Psalm 138:8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. So the promises of God extend to all aspects of life. Whatever it is that God is doing in the hearts of these people in Philippi, Paul believed that it was going to be accomplished. He believes that there's plenty of time to get it done, and that God is going to, who began this good work in Jesus Christ, in them, I should say, is going to bring it to completion. Christ is the one who creates. He's the one who began this work in them. And the work he's talking about is this growth in Christ-likeness. They were brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, and now Jesus, who began that work, is going to continue to grow them in grace. And basically Paul is saying Jesus isn't a quitter. He's not going to stop this process at any point. He's going to continue right up until the very end. Bring it to completion. Christ is not only the one who originates, but he also completes this process, and he does so for his glory, for the benefit of the church as well. And Paul says he'll do this until the day of Christ. And specifically, it says in the text, and by the way, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible in our reading this morning of the text. Verse 6, for I am sure of this very thing, that the one who has begun a good work in you, meaning Christ, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What does he mean by this? Well, some folks think that means the rapture. Some folks think that means just the end of everything. But remember, he's writing to people in the first century. And he's not looking ahead and thinking, well, these guys might get raptured tomorrow. And remember, they have plenty of time. So he's not talking about that. He's not talking about even the end of the old age. I don't believe he's talking about that, which would have taken place within about 20 years of this particular letter. I think what he's talking about is the same thing that he's mentioning 1 Corinthians 3:13, when he says to the church in Corinth that the work of his apostleship, or that of Apollos, will be revealed in the day. Remember, he says there's wood, hay, and stubble, gold and precious stone and so forth, and that the fire will reveal in the day what is good and what is not good. And all Paul is talking about there is just basically the light of day. He just means that in the day-to-day life of living, the quality of one's work is revealed. That's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the same thing here. I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Until this, simply this, what Christ has begun in them will be revealed as completed, will continue throughout the life of the believer. Simply in his timing and through the trials of daily living, in the day of Jesus is simply the day that they are living. And he's not talking about some future cataclysmic event that's going to somehow prove that they're Christians. He's talking about life itself. And that's what we all need to realize, that it's life as we live it that shows our Christian walk to be genuine. We don't have to wait until some life-shattering event, or I should say a historical event that ends all life on earth or something, to prove that we're Christians. That's not the point. Simply in Jesus' timing and through the trials of daily living, that's the day that he's talking about, these truths come to light, that these people are actually in Jesus Christ and becoming more like Jesus Christ on a daily basis. So Paul, in this section, we see is talking about this prayerful hope. He cherishes a prayerful hope for the growth in Christ-likeness. Jesus, the originator, he says. Jesus is the one who brings it to fulfillment. And Jesus is, of course, capable of doing so. They don't have to worry about this. They simply rest in Jesus. I would again ask us a question. To whom or what are we looking for growth in maturity or Christ-likeness? First of all, I'd ask, are we defining growth properly? Do we understand what it means to grow in Christ-likeness? It's not really difficult to understand, but sometimes I think we focus on minors. We major on minors when we define a growth in Christ-likeness. And if so, if we understand what that means, are we seeking to become more like Jesus Christ based upon our own efforts? By grace you've been saved, it says in Ephesians, through faith and not that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now here's the part I want you to listen to most closely. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not our own strength. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of Jesus Christ making us new. We are a new creation. It is he who brings us into greater Christ-likeness. Who works us? We'll actually be talking about this when we get a bit deeper into the letter to the church in Philippi. And hopefully we're not ignoring this altogether, this idea of growing into greater Christ-likeness. Finally, Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi as my love. It is right for me to think this about all of you because I have you in my heart. It's godly for him, he says, to favor them. He's righteous in this. And we might think, well, good grief, this is inequality, that Paul thinks more highly of the people in Philippi than he might of the people in, you know, Thessalonica or Corinth. I think the people in Corinth would have been pretty difficult to love. But, yeah, I guess the point is that there is inequality in some sense. Obviously, everyone is equal before Jesus Christ. There is no Jew, no Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Everyone is the same. There's only two kinds of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. So Paul isn't talking about that, but he's just talking about his own personal preference, his own personal favor. He loves the people in Philippi with a special love. Because you're in my heart, he says. He thinks about them often. There's a special relationship. And we don't know all the details. We do know some of the things that are recorded in the book of Acts about what Paul went through there. But apparently there was a commonality that developed into a very special relationship. Perhaps it had to do with his Roman citizenship. They had some common ground there. But he says, since his imprisonment and defense of the faith, they've become partners with him. He was in prison there, but he's talking now about his imprisonment in Rome, which, as we know from the book of Acts, Paul was taken there at least once, and then, of course, we're suggesting there was a second time that he went to Rome and lost his life. But we think this is the first imprisonment. And he says, you've been, you've been participators with me. If you read in the account of the scriptures in the book of Acts and the Paul's epistles, you'll find that the church of Philippi very often provided sustenance, provided funds for Paul, and even when he was on other areas, it wasn't just when he was there in Philippi, but they would send money. In fact, this letter is a response to monies that were sent to him while he was in Rome and help that was sent to him there. So they have been participating with him. They're not just mere observers. In fact, as we just mentioned, Epaphroditus was the one who brought the gift to Paul. And apparently, by the way, as we'll see later, he pushed himself so hard on that journey that he became sick. And in fact, in the Greek, it says something like he regarded not his life, or he took little note of his life, and that's translated something like that, but cared nothing about his life and pushed himself so hard that he became sick. And this is some of this is, of course, just we're guessing at the actual events, but then finally recovered. But they were participating with Paul in the evangelism of the Roman world, in the presentation of the gospel to the Roman world. So they have a first place in him. They are like him, placing Jesus Christ first, and like him, they're willing to suffer, which we'll again see later in the letter. God is his witness, he says. God knows his heart. He calls upon him, and he's asking God to judge his honesty in this, that he longs for them with the same kind of love that Jesus has for them. Remember, Paul says to the church in Corinth that they can imitate him as he imitates Jesus Christ. And so he has no problem saying that I love you in the same way that Jesus loves you. Jesus, the one who is willing to stoop down and to lift them up. Jesus, who is willing to sacrifice his life for them. Paul has the same point of view, same attitude. And so this close relationship is something that's remarked upon by most commentators. Paul very clearly has a special relationship, a special love for these people. They're favorites of Paul. Paul had his favorites, but we need to remember that Jesus does not. It's all right for Paul to have his favorites there in Philippi. Paul understood that there's equality before Jesus at the foot of the cross, but in the sense of relationship, not always. So although he had this point of view, he realized that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that favoritism would only extend so far. Truth is, each of us is a favorite of Jesus. Each of us are partners with Christ in God's kingdom. We are partners in God's grace. Each of us is called to be a witness. Each of us is actually called to suffer as Jesus sees fit for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. Each of us should long for a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, because we are, every one of us individually, a favorite of the Lord Jesus. So let me conclude with three resolutions, if you will. I know it's not something that we all want to do at the first of the year, but number one, let's resolve to make Jesus the center of our reality. Remember, Paul began this letter with his greetings expressing that Jesus Christ is preeminent, not Caesar. And this is something, if we can't make Jesus the center of our reality if we're unwilling to submit completely. We need to submit in deed, not just words. James says in chapter 2 of his epistle that faith without works is dead. And a claim of Christianity without works doesn't mean anything. Mere words are not enough. So what we should do is take stock of our life and say, what is it that I'm hanging on to? What are the things that are keeping me from becoming more like Jesus Christ? And then we should consider the steps that are necessary to rectify that situation. Again, later on in the letter to the church in Philippi, we'll read in chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there are things we can do, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But we won't experience the full benefit of grace and peace of God unless we make Jesus the center of our reality. We can say those words, but we're not going to experience what it should be if we neglect this, if we say Jesus is the center of our life, of our reality, and he is not, we're not going to have the benefit. God's choice, as you heard me say more than once, precedes man's obedience. But man's obedience is a prerequisite for enjoying the full benefit of that election. So if we want to have the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ evident in our life, we've got to be committed to him. One of the things that we'll have is an assurance of God's providential care in our life. We'll have assurance of our salvation. These are things that you can't buy with money. These are things that you can't work your way to. They are things that must be simply a part of the benefit of having a full commitment to Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's resolve to seek true Christ-likeness. And first thing we need to do is define Christ-likeness biblically. I don't think we're doing that here, but in much of the church today, it's pop culture or folk religion that defines who Jesus is and therefore defines Christ-likeness. And he becomes, dependent on the particular point in history, a hippie or a New Age guy or an environmentalist or whatever it might be, but that's not who Jesus is. And so if we're going to define Christ-likeness, we need to do so biblically, get the whole picture. Looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to read the Gospels carefully. We went through the Gospels, took us about 6 years, and so hopefully we have a little bit better understanding of who Jesus is and what he's like and what it means to be Christ-like. And then, of course, reading through the epistles is as we have been doing lately. And then we need to take the steps to become more like Jesus. We need to spend time in prayer. This is something Jesus did. And so if it's just simply a matter of imitating Christ, prayer is an important part of that imitation. Meditation, quiet time. Jesus would go apart away from the crowds and into the hills sometimes, and he'd pray and meditate. We don't know what his prayers, what he said in those prayers. Unfortunate, I guess, in some sense, that we don't have that. On the other side of the coin is I think the Lord wants us to have our own relationship, obviously, with the Father, so that we're not simply parroting something. We have the outline of prayer that we are given, but again, that's just a means of guiding us in our prayer life. We also need to be studying the Bible. And here again, I believe that meditation on the Word is important. And I mentioned earlier in our first point that we are supposed to work at our salvation. So I would add to this a step in becoming like Jesus Christ is to exercise Christ-likeness. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. This is 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Train yourself to be godly. Think about maybe you're lifting weights or something, and you're training your muscles to lift more weight, or you're running or walking or whatever. You train your body. When you start out, you can't do very much. And really, you're acting as if you can because you're pushing yourself to the point that the next time you might go a little bit further, might lift a bit more weight or whatever. And so to exercise yourself to godliness is to act as if. Well, it doesn't feel right. I feel like a hypocrite when I act that way or if I do something. Well, so what? Paul says to Timothy, exercise or train yourself to be godly. What does that mean? Well, it means that you do the prayer, you do the Bible study, and so forth. But then, so you have the knowledge, you have the information, and then you begin to act as if. This is what Paul means to the church in Philippi, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who enables you both to want to do that and to be able to do that. But it doesn't mean you sit there in your easy chair at home and say, well, Lord, animate me, make me do it. That's not how it works. We need to train ourselves. And I know this is basic stuff, but I know in my own life, it's even after all these years as a Christian and in ministry, I still have to remind myself, I am supposed to actually take action. I'm supposed to act as if you will. Finally, let's resolve to be worthy of Jesus' favor. And again, this is not earning salvation, but it's confirming it. It's embracing the grace of Jesus Christ and living in his power. And I would also say that it's a willingness to be a fool for Jesus, to witness to the gospel, to be willing to be different. I don't mean for the sake of being different, but to step apart from the crowd. Remember, Paul was addressing the saints, those who are holy, those who are set apart. These are people who are different, who are going to stand out from the crowd. They're not going to do everything else that everyone else does. they're going to be willing to be fools for Jesus Christ, and they're going to live mindfully. So if we resolve to be worthy of Jesus' favor, we need to have our thoughts on Jesus Christ. As the old saying goes, garbage in, garbage out. If we want to have a life that is exemplifying Jesus Christ, we need to be taking in Christ-like information, if you will, the scripture, of course, and to be thinking about those things, to live in a way that is focused on Christ and upon his character. Finally, we need to fulfill our duty as ambassadors of Christ and his kingdom. We need to represent him willingly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, we won't read that whole section, but 16 and following, that he says he's compelled to preach. And in fact, I'll just read this. "Woe to me if I do not preach. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." So we need to represent willingly. Paul did so. To be a good ambassador, you need to be willing to do that, not be compelled to do so, because we want to do so accurately. We want to represent Jesus accurately. And a willing heart is a joyful heart. It's a joyful submission. Another thing I would say as we conclude here is that we need to represent Jesus Christ constantly. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Then, of course, Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you say or do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, as you give thanks to God the Father because of him." And then, as Paul said to the slaves, further, "Do your work willingly as though you were serving the Lord himself and not just your earthly master." So do everything we do unto the Lord as worthy ambassadors. The Philippians lived in a time and a place when it was expected for good citizens to revere the chief civil authority, the emperor, above all else. Yet to actually be good citizens, of the Roman Empire required them to esteem Jesus Christ first. As followers of Jesus, they were to make him the center of their reality, to seek true Christ-likeness, and to seek the favor of Jesus the Christ. Ultimately, this would place them out of step with the empire, but it was required of them nonetheless. We are called to the same commitment. May we be willing and able to fulfill this privilege and duty.